My name is Brady. I'm one of the teaching pastors here, and tonight is my anniversary. Yeah. Definitely. Yes, I'm sure half of you are like, oh, and half of you are like, what are you doing preaching tonight if that's your anniversary? Let me tell you why. Two reasons. One, because my wife and I, we love this community, and we would be here anyway, so I might as well teach. And secondly, there's only one thing better than one day of anniversary, and what is that? 2 days of anniversary. That is exactly right. If we've learned anything from AT&T and Verizon, more is better, right? I mean, even the kids know that more is better. So what happens is we get anniversary today, you know, texts, lovey Facebook messages, and then tomorrow night, we get to go on an anniversary date. So it's really, really great. We actually got to go have hot chocolate at Ghirardelli, a little sea salt caramel hot chocolate. Right for you. It was delightful. But because it's my anniversary, I got a lot of time today to think about my marriage, and I got a lot of time to think about our relationship the last 6 years, and then even further when we were dating. And it's pretty interesting. Before I met Jennifer, I really wanted to get married because I really fell into the world's way of thinking, the movies and TV, that I'm incomplete alone. I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be incomplete. So I need to find someone to get married to, so then I'll be complete. Then I'll be happy. All my problems will go away, right? So I wanted to get married really badly. I meet Jennifer, and she's awesome. She's unbelievable. And I'm like, okay, yeah, let's get married. And I think another reason that Christians get married is because we rate sex just above the rapture. I vividly remember a number of times praying, God, please don't come back until after I have sex. I remember that. That is truth. I'm unashamed. It's truth. That's what we as Christians do. That is our culture. It's true. But I wanted to get married, so I met Jennifer. We're dating. She's awesome. Ready to get married. We get engaged. It's like, yeah, we definitely want to get married. So January 27th, 2007, we got this big ceremony. We're married. And I vividly remember a number of times from that point for the next couple years thinking to myself, panic. Because you look forward to marriage and it's like, this is awesome. Everything's going to be great, happily ever after. And then you get into marriage and you think, oh, goodness gracious, I'm responsible for another person. Like, I wasn't very good when I was responsible for myself alone. Now I'm responsible for someone else. Like, if I starve, that means someone else starves. That's pretty bad. If I don't provide for the family, like, the weight and the responsibility, it, like, just came crashing down on me. And then the enemy, man, whispers all kind of crazy stuff in your ears. What if you stop liking her? What if she stops liking you? What if you fall out of love? And it's like panic. It's like overwhelming. It's huge. It's gigantic. The responsibility and the weight comes on you in a big way. And I remember just thinking that a number of times. But 6 years later, looking back, I realized that I had what I needed. I knew what I needed. And that God takes care of us and gives us what we need when we need it. And I think that's such an interesting point. It's such interesting emotions and feelings that I think the disciples were having, the apostles were having when they're up on the mountain with Jesus. Why don't you guys grab your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 1. If you don't have one, you can snag one of the beautiful blues underneath your seat. We're going to be at page 591. If you don't have it, it's right after John, right before Romans. Acts chapter 1. We are in a series on the book of Acts. We started talking about how Luke was the author of the book of Acts. So it's a number two and a two-part series. He wrote Luke and then he wrote Acts. And just the whole idea that Acts is a part of a much bigger story, a story that encompasses all of humanity from the beginning to the end. There's a gigantic story going on that God created this beautiful world. He created humanity and it was very good. And then things went bad. Sin and death entered into the world. And from that point on, God began his story of redemption. He began his plan for redeeming humanity. And they were looking forward. Everyone was looking forward towards the Messiah who would come, who would restore all things, who would redeem all things, who would set everything right. Jesus comes in the book of Luke, and he does that. He lives this amazing life, the way that he speaks, the way that he lives, the miracles that he performs, it's unbelievable. Then he dies for the sins of the world. He raises from the dead. He hangs out with his guys for 40 days, proving to them that he is actually alive. And then they head up onto a mountain. And last week we talked about this. The disciples ask him a question. They said, Jesus, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This made sense. Jesus was, you know, he was talking about the kingdom of God. His whole ministry was about the kingdom of God. And they're asking, okay, is it time? Now, this wasn't quite the way that they should understand things. And there's so many times that Jesus just, he just amazes me. Because my answer to them would be like, okay, idiots. Three years. I've been talking about the kingdom of God. I've been living the kingdom of God. I've been demonstrating the kingdom of God. I spent 40 days on a crash course of just the kingdom of God. Really? But he doesn't do that. And I love that about Jesus. So many reasons I'm thankful that Jesus is not me. That's number one. There's probably like seven or eight. And so he says this to them. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Listen, guys, the Father has that taken care of. You don't need to worry about the gigantic process. You don't need to worry about the end goal. God has that under control. The Father has that under control. Don't worry about that. Don't be anxious about that. Don't fret about that. And then he gets into the positive. However, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So this is where we are. The disciples on a mountain with Jesus. And obviously, these are the last words that Jesus says before he ascends into heaven. So probably some pretty important stuff. Would you say? I mean, if you only had a few words to say before you were leaving your followers, you'd probably give them the good stuff, right? No? Yeah. Oh, I got some nodding heads. Thank you, Brent. Thank you so much. You guys, it's okay to talk back in here. It's cool. It's cool. Only good stuff, though. Only good stuff. So that's what he says. And it's interesting. I think so often Bible study can be kind of daunting. It's pretty big. It's pretty thick. I mean, it's like all the Harry Potter books combined. And I didn't even read those. So here's the thing, like, it can be kind of scary getting into the Bible, but it's all here. I had a class in a seminary called Bible Study Methods and Hermeneutics. I don't know what hermeneutics means, but it has something to do with studying the Bible. And here's what we did. First day of class, our professor comes in, and he's talking about observation. You've got to observe. He talks about Sherlock Holmes and how he observed all these great things. And he's like, it's all in here. So I was like, all right. So we're getting ready to leave class. And he says, everyone open your Bible to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And we did, and we read it all together. And he said, I want you to go home, and I want you to come back tomorrow with 25 observations on this one verse. And I said, 25, what, huh? 25, there's only 34 words in this entire verse. How could I come up with 25 observations on that unless I wrote down each word? So I went home. I took a couple hours, and I was stressing over this. I could not come up with 25 observations. It was a difficult task. I was coming up with all kinds of stuff. I had maybe 20, and I was like, I don't know what I'm gonna do. So I stretched it, and I got five more. And those five were weak sauce. I promise you, they were weak sauce. Get to class, I'm pretty proud of myself. I busted out 25, ready to hand it in. And he says, okay, I want you guys to go home tonight and give me 25 more observations on that same verse. At that point, I was kind of mad because I worked really hard on that. Like, there was blood, sweat, and tears on that piece of paper. Those 25 observations, he wants 25 more, 25 different ones, 25 more unique observations. How am I going to do that? There's not even that many words in the verse. But it's all there. And what I learned in that class is that Scripture, it's all there. It's right there. And if you would take the time to read, Take the time to meditate. Take the time to think through, to ask questions. You will amaze yourself at what is in here. And there is some amazing stuff in this verse. I'm excited to get into it with you. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. One of the first things that jumps out to me is the verb, will receive. Who knows what it's called when there's two verbs together and they make one verb, will receive? Anyone know? Conjunction? I don't think that's it. It's close, though. I don't remember either. So I just didn't know if someone could tell me and help me out. But it's something. It means something. But here's the thing. Okay, you got this verb, will receive. And there are three things that jump out to me about this verb. The first thing is that it's future. It's not now. It's you will in the future receive something, right? In the future, later than now. The second thing that I notice is that it's certain. That it's definitely going to happen. You will receive it. This is an absolute. This is going to happen. You will receive it. And the third thing that I notice is that it's passive. Meaning that they're not doing anything for this power. That it's like a gift. It's given to them. They are going to receive it. It's just like receive a gift, like at Christmas. You know, you don't do anything for the Christmas gift. It's given to you. So they are going to, in the future, receive this power, which is pretty cool, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So it's connected. The power and the Holy Spirit, they're connected. And when the disciples heard this part, I guarantee they were stoked. Because every time in the Old Testament, which they knew their Old Testament, every time it talked about the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, things got legit. Like Samson, he threw down on like 1,000 guys when the Holy Spirit came upon him. Jephthah did something similar. You've got Gideon, who took down like this entire army with 300 dudes because the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily. David, great King David, the warrior poet, wrote some poetry, wrote some songs, you know, ran a kingdom. He was pretty awesome, killed a giant. When the Holy Spirit came upon someone, it was legit. And so now the disciples are like, okay, I'm going to receive that? I'm going to get that? Are you kidding me, Jesus? I'm all about this. Keep talking. Preach it, brother. That's what I think they were thinking. That's what I think that they were feeling. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's interesting. This passage is within the same conversation as Matthew 28:18. Where Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Who was impressed? Right there. I was just quoting that. Here's the thing. We're in the same conversation. And this part of the conversation is kind of scary. Because he says, go therefore and make what? Disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. Now, these were Jesus' disciples. So when they think about the word disciple, they think about, okay, we just hung out with Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was promised to come, who also happened to turn out to be God, right? So that's what they know of discipleship, following God made flesh, following Jesus. He performs all these miracles. He feeds a bunch of people. He dies. He raises from the dead. Pretty big shoes to fill, right? I mean, that seems like a pretty daunting task. I'm gonna do what? I'm gonna do what you? No, nah. Are you kidding me? There's no way. And I feel this way a lot when I think about that word disciple. It sounds like mentor. It reminds me of the word mentor. And I think about mentor, someone older, someone wiser, someone stronger, I don't really have to be stronger, but someone that has than me, more than me of something, and I'm going to follow in their footsteps. And so when it gets put into my court, when I think, okay, I'm supposed to make disciples, I'm not farther along than anyone in anything. How am I supposed to make a disciple? I don't know if any of you guys feel like that, but I feel like that. It seems kind of daunting. It seems like a difficult task. So I love the way that Acts adds to this. Acts says, you will be my, anyone? Witnesses. Witnesses. What does a witness do? Testifies. Yeah, testifies, tells a story. Says, I saw this. That's basically what a witness does. I'm sorry, sir, what did you see? Oh, I saw this. Sir, what did you hear? Oh, I heard this. A witness just tells what he or she saw. That seems simple enough. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Make disciples. What is making disciples? Making disciples, it's walking alongside someone, pointing them to Jesus. That's what making disciples is. Walking alongside with someone, pointing them to Jesus and the things that you say and the way that you act. Because if you're pointing people to you, it's probably not going to go real well. At least if I'm pointing people to me, it's not going to go real well. I guarantee that. But when it's put like this, it kind of takes the weight off. I could do that. I could talk about Jesus. I could point people to Jesus. That's not so daunting. That's not so difficult. The weight isn't on me as much. So I love that Acts does this. And then jumps in, it says, witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. Whenever there's a list in the Bible, it's always important to look at the order. It's always important. People, the writers, they wrote with great intentionality. They did things for a reason, for a purpose. So if we look at this list, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth, we'll find some pretty neat things. First thing is Jerusalem. That's the first thing in the list. What do we know about Jerusalem? It's a city, right? And if you look at Jerusalem on a map, it's probably just a dot, right? You guys know about cities on maps. They're just dots. So if you look at Jerusalem on a map, it's pretty small. And then you go to Judea and Samaria. Judea and Samaria, those are regions. Those are each regions. They're pretty big compared to the dot of Jerusalem. So you go from something really small to something bigger and then to the end of the earth. That's probably pretty big, right? We're going to go with bigger, bigger than a region, right? Okay, we're all with me on the same page there. Okay, so it's going to go from small to bigger to really big. Now let's think back to last week. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he was reminding the disciples about the kingdom of God. We talked about how it was like a mustard seed or leaven or kudzu or yeast or Spanish moss. What it does is it starts off really, really small and it grows and it consumes and it transforms and it changes and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. That's what the kingdom of God does by its very nature. That's what the kingdom of God does. So what are we seeing here? Jesus is saying, hey, you've got the kingdom of God. This is what it's going to do. You're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the remotest parts of the world, which is pretty crazy. You get to be a part of this great, amazing, fantastic, gigantic mission. And you start in Jerusalem. The next step is Jerusalem. Jerusalem for them was the place they had lived for at least a month and a half. So they had friends there in Jerusalem. They probably had relatives there in Jerusalem. People that they knew really, really well. Start off there. When I think about this in our context, I think about our homes. When we go on mission for God, it begins in our homes. If you have a spouse, it begins there. If you have kids, there. If you have roommates, there. It begins right there. That's where you start. Last week we talked about inside us, the kingdom of God inside us, growing, changing, transforming, taking the places that are dark, taking the places that are slavery and turning them to life and freedom. And then you allow that, you follow the Spirit's leading, allow that to go out into your home, into the places that are close to you, the people that you know really well. When I think about mission, when I think about that word, typically me and probably everyone else, we think about Africa, right? I'm going to go on a missions trip to Africa or wherever, somewhere far away. But if we're not on mission in our homes, then we're not on mission out there. It has to start in your homes. It's got to start in Jerusalem. And then Jesus jumps over to Judea and Samaria. I have a question at this point. Because whenever I was taught to do a list in school, you separate them all by commas, right? So you've got Jerusalem, comma, Judea, comma, Samaria, comma, ends of the earth. But that's not how it is. It's Jerusalem, comma, Judea, and Samaria. Why is it like that? When you're studying the Bible, ask lots of questions. when something doesn't make sense, when something jumps out, it's kind of odd, ask why. It's kind of interesting. Why does it say that? Why doesn't it say something else? There might be a reason for that. Jerusalem and Judea. No, Judea and Samaria. Well, here's the thing. Great King David. He was in charge of the kingdom of Israel. It was a great kingdom. He did great. He had a whole heart for God. God loved David. David loved God. It was great. David had a son named Solomon. Now, Solomon only had a half heart for God. And because of this, God said, I'm going to split the kingdom into two. There's going to be a northern kingdom and there's going to be a southern kingdom. And that's what happened when Solomon died, split into two, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah. And most of the kings in the southern kingdom were bad, and all the kings in the northern kingdom were bad. Things went from bad to worse. And here's some things that happened within the northern kingdom. First of all, there was this king named Omri. He was a couple kings in, and he established Samaria as the capital city of the northern kingdom, which was bad because all of Israel was supposed to focus on Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. That's where God's presence was. They were supposed to focus on Jerusalem, go and worship at Jerusalem. So for him to establish a different city to be the capital city, it took focus off Jerusalem. This was not a good thing. So that was the city of Samaria. Well, what happened was the kings went from bad to worse. And then in 722 BC, Assyria came in and they conquered the northern kingdom. And what happened was all the survivors, all the people that were left, all the people of the Jewish nation, the Israelites that were left in the northern kingdom, they began to do this thing that they shouldn't do. They begin to intermarry. Now, today, that sounds weird that they shouldn't do that. I agree. But in that time, God had taught them over and over, I don't want you to do that, because he knew that if they intermarried, they would not be strong enough to keep the cultures out, to keep the other religions out, to keep the worship of other gods out. And so he made them a nation that was set apart. So they began to intermarry, and they began to have people that were, half Jewish, half Assyrian, half Jewish, half Canaanite. And then, it kept going down. So the southern kingdom of Judah began to look down upon the northern kingdom, which is strange because they were north. But they did. They looked down upon them because they weren't supposed to be intermarrying. So that's what happened. Now, the southern kingdom gets conquered in 586 BC, and they come back on fire for God. They get exported to Babylon, exiled to Babylon, and then they come back, and they are on fire for God. They're not going to intermarry. They're going to keep the laws. They're going to do everything right. So then they look down upon the area, which now became the area of Samaria, became an area now, not just a city, and they hated them. And the Samaritans hated the people in the southern kingdom. And there was this intense rivalry that went on. So Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Start small. Start in your home. Start with the people you know. And then Judea. That's a bigger region. So you go out to there, maybe your acquaintances, perhaps your coworkers, people that you know, people that you interact with. And then he says, and Samaria. Because in God's eyes, the Samaritans, they were still his people. They still had the blood of Abraham running in their veins. One area. But when he said Samaria, I guarantee the disciples' jaws dropped. Samaria, what? No. Do you even know what they're like? Do you even know what they've done to us in the past? The Samaritans? Are you kidding me? At one point, John and James tried to call down fire on a couple cities from Samaria. This was not like, their favorite thing. And when I think about this in our context, I think about the people that we don't necessarily get along with. Perhaps the people that talk about us behind our back. Perhaps the people that are trying to steal our job from us, who are trying to make us look bad so they can have the promotion that maybe we should get. The people that we don't really like very much, but the people that are still around. And then it said to the remotest parts of the earth, or the end of the earth in this translation. That's crazy. Remember how we talked about Israel? They were supposed to be this nation that was set apart, that was holy, that was set apart, secure. Well, outside were the Gentiles. And now Jesus is bringing in the Gentiles in the big mission that they're supposed to be a part of this. Well, if the biggest population of Gentiles at that time was Romans. And the Romans were not very good to the Jews. The Roman soldiers did all kind of atrocities to the Jews, to Jewish women, to enslave people. it was not a good thing. So when he's saying the remotest parts of the earth, I imagine they're really kind of saying, I don't know so much. I was into the whole power thing, maybe a little Jerusalem, but apart from that, we're going to need to stay away from this. I think about traveling, and it sounds pretty cool. Right? You go stay in some hotels, go see the world. Nowadays, it sounds pretty exciting. Most people speak English, or they, you know, at least know, you know, some sign language or something. So you think you could make it happen. But back then, it was a completely different story. There wasn't like this whole world culture. So when Jesus says the ends of the earth, this was a scary thing. This might cause me to not be able to sleep in a bed every night. I might not be able to speak the language that I'm supposed to speak. I might not get the food that I need to be fed. This was kind of crazy. Not only am I going to be ministering to Gentiles who are not supposed to be a part of the plan, all these other things come into it. So this is the mission that Jesus unfolds for them: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then he ascends into heaven and he disappears into the clouds. And the disciples are just gazing up into heaven. And it doesn't say what they're thinking at this point, but I think if we put ourselves into their shoes, I think there'll be a couple great things for us. Jesus, who was their teacher, who was their mentor, their discipler, but he was also their friend. They hung out with Jesus. I'm sure they told jokes together. I'm sure they reminisced stories together, things that had happened, things that someone did that was dumb and how it was kind of funny, and this happened and that happened. Like, they were buddies. And now Jesus left. And this isn't one of those exits like, hey, I'm going to do an encore. You clap loud enough, I'll come back. That's not the kind of exit he did. This was like a farewell, goodbye, you know, auf wiedersehen, say adieu. I mean, that was like away. So they're Jesus. They're close to him. They like him. They enjoy hanging around with Jesus. He leads them when they don't know what to do, when they don't know what to say. And he's gone. So I imagine at this point, there's probably some sadness going on. There's probably some concern going on because he led us. What do we do now? I mean, when we didn't know what to say, Jesus would speak. When people ask us questions, when the Pharisees would question us intensely, he always had the right thing to say. When people ask questions about the kingdom of God, he was always able to phrase it in such a great way. He could put it into a story and everyone understood it. It made sense. When we didn't know where to go, Jesus would lead us. When there was a storm, Jesus calmed it. When everyone was hungry, he fed them. Can you imagine standing there watching Jesus go away? And just thinking, whoa, I mean, there's this mission. There's the power, and I'm supposed to go and make disciples. I'm going to be a witness. But man, without Jesus, it's just not the same. And then all of a sudden, it says, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." So they're standing there gazing to heaven. Two guys appear, and if it were me, I'd be like, oh, why? Why do you have to sneak up? Do you have to sneak? I mean, it's like Gollum, sneaky, no, uh-uh. Can't you like come from a way off and like make lots of noise? Because I get startled really easily. But then again, I also like to scare people. I wonder if God kind of enjoys that. I don't know. I don't know, because every time an angel appears, they always say, "Don't be afraid," because everyone's always terrified. So the disciples, you know, they get scared because these guys just appear out of nowhere, and we assume that they're angels. You know, they're men that appear out of nowhere in white robes. We assume that they're angels. And they say, "Why are you gazing into heaven?" My first thought is Jesus left. He flew. Anyone else want to add to that? I mean, he flew. It was like Orville and Wilbur. Are those the Wright brothers? Yeah, I mean, it's like, you know, like a couple thousand years before flight was invented, he flew. That's pretty awesome. And then secondly, there's all those feelings, those inadequacies, the weight of the mission. But I hear them saying, it's almost as if these guys are saying, "Hey, Jesus has just told you what to do. He's just told you where to go. And best of all, you know the next step. It can seem really big and giant and beyond, but you know the next step. You know the next step. And you have what you need. Jesus wouldn't have given you the mission had he not given you what you need. And I feel that. When I think about this gigantic mission, it can seem very, very big. And I can feel really, really small. I don't do the greatest job of taking care of myself. How am I supposed to take care of other people? I don't have the right personality. I'm more of an introvert. I kind of like to be introverted. I'm not like Joel, who can go have a conversation with a wall and make friends with anybody in the world like that. Like, that's the kind of people that need to be sent out on mission, that need to be a part of the kingdom of God. Not me. Or maybe I feel too young. There are a lot of people that are older than me that, I can't minister to them. They have more experience than me. I'm too young. I don't have the right personality. I mean, there's a ton of things that are going on. I don't know enough. That's a huge one. I don't know enough. I don't feel like I know enough. There's guys that spout off theology like crazy. They know about, you know, predestination and election and God's sovereignty and these gigantic words, and it's just huge. And I feel like they know everything there is to know about theology, but I don't. How can I do this? I'm not ready. There's no way. But I love the way that Jesus does it. I love the way that Scripture does it. It's so comforting. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. If you want to turn there, it's page 624. You're free to do that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul is writing to this church of Corinth, and this church, they've got some serious problems. They have some serious issues going on. Ton of stuff going wrong. They've got some messed up theology. They've got some messed up stuff, the way that they live out what they supposedly believe. They don't represent Jesus very well. There's some crazy stuff going on. And Paul addresses those things. But I love what he says here. "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Those things aren't unimportant, but this is first important. Make sure you get this first. Make sure you have this first. It says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he talks about a bunch of witnesses that saw him raised. This is what is of first importance. It's so simple. It's vast and beyond anything we can ever, you know, achieve at the end, right? But yet it's so simple. Jesus, the God of the universe, Jesus, he came. And he died for your sins. There's a problem. And I think that we all feel it in some way. You know, the things that are going wrong in this world, there's a problem with this world. There's a lot of evil in this world. It shouldn't be like that. Jesus died for the sins of the world. He was buried, he actually died, and then he was raised. He took care of the problem of sin and death, and then he raised to new life. Meaning, he's not still in the grave. He's not just like another schmuck that died and is still dead. He's Jesus, he's the God of the universe. He's raised to new life. So what he said actually has impact. What he did actually has impacted our sins. It's actually changed things. And that's what we need to know. That's what is of first importance. Jesus died, and Jesus raised, and it changes your life. That's what's of first importance. God always gives us what we need for today. He gives us what we need for today. And then, you know what? This is cool. It's going to blow your mind. It might not, but it blows my mind. In Luke chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." God will give you what you need today, first importance. And when you need more, he'll give you more. The Holy Spirit that we have will give us what we need to say. Now, this doesn't say you shouldn't study and you shouldn't research and you shouldn't get into Scripture. You should. You should meditate on it. You should look into it for sure. This is God's Word. But if you don't feel adequate, it's okay. You have what you need. And when you need more, it will be given to you. So cool. And when I think about the vastness of the mission, I feel kind of small and like I can't do it all. There are too many people that need Jesus, too many people groups that have never heard of Jesus ever. And they speak all these other languages. There's no way I could ever know. There's no way. But I love the way that God does it. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "Take what I've taught you and entrust it, tell it to faithful men who will teach others also." This is God's plan for the kingdom of God, starting small, spreading out, is you take someone or two or three people and you point them to Jesus. And then those two or three people point two or three people to Jesus. And then those people point two or three people to Jesus. And it's amazing how quickly it gets exponential, how quickly it reaches 7 billion people. It's unbelievable. You may feel too small. The mission may seem too big. But God's plan is that you start small. The next step, Jerusalem, your home, and point those people to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Walk alongside of them and point them to Jesus. When there's moments that forgiveness needs to happen, allow the Spirit to lead you to forgive. When encouragement needs to happen, allow the Spirit to lead you into encouragement. When love needs to happen, allow the Spirit to lead you into love. The Spirit of God changes people. The kingdom of God by its very nature changes, transforms, and consumes. The mission can be big. And I think it's good that it's big. Because to me, that's kind of exciting. That there's something, there's this mission that affects the entire course of humanity, the entire world. And we're invited in to be a part of that. That's kind of awesome. I don't know who the greatest team in the NBA or NFL is right now, but could you imagine at this point, NFL, there's Super Bowl, there's a couple teams playing, Ravens and the San Francisco 49ers. Could you imagine at this point, you getting a call from the 49ers saying, "Hey, the quarterback that's really fast and throws really well, he's out and we want you." Really? I mean, for the Super Bowl, how cool is that? We have been invited into this great story that's affecting the entirety of humanity by God. God. I mean, we just can't get over that word. God is inviting us into this story, and it's not too big. Our part is, it's simple. We, by the power of the Holy Spirit, point people to Jesus with the way that we live and the things that we say. That's it. It's simple. How exciting is that? That's what we get to do, that's what we get to be a part of. This is what Acts is saying. There's this great story, this gigantic story that started at the time sin happened. God's plan for redemption. And you all are invited in to participate. You have what you need for today, and when you need more, it'll be given to you. Go out and point people to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, man, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you so much for your love. The way that you do things, the way that you free us, the way that you saved us, and the way that you invite us into your story. God, I just pray that you'd give us a deep passion for you, that we would continue to focus our eyes on Jesus, that we not get caught up in the details and the big things and the difficult things, Lord, but that we would rest in knowing that you are good, that you love us, that you are taking care of us, and that we have what we need. We know what we need, that Jesus died, that he rose again, saving the world. and that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to go do it. I just pray that you give us a great passion to make disciples. You give us a great passion to find people that don't know you and continually point them to you. That we would just walk alongside them in their pain, in their sadness, in their frustration, in their joy, and continually just point them to you. Lord, I pray that you would put people in our lives that are continually pointing us to you, and that we as a community would come together and just point each other to you. God, stir in our hearts a deep passion for you and your work. Thank you so much for inviting us in. We love you and we need you desperately. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.